I'm a Nigerian prince, and I'm facing exile, but I have a fortune of $50 million that I need to get out of my country. Please send me your bank account number, and I will transfer the money to you for safekeeping with my promise that it will benefit you. Thank you, kind person. Have you ever received one of those emails before, or a variation on the same theme? As the saying goes, if it looks too good to be true, then it probably is, right? But what do you make of this offer? I am God, and you are a sinner by nature and practice heading for judgment. But because I love you so much, I'm offering to transfer to your account complete forgiveness for all your sins and to welcome you into my family forever. I've paid for all this myself by sending my son Jesus Christ to die in your place. And all you have to do is turn to him, accept what he's done for you, and put your trust in him. Doesn't that seem to you also too good to be true? Doesn't that sound like a scam? Because that was the message of the Apostle Paul. That was his gospel. It was the good news that he proclaimed, and it was a message of grace. And it is utterly unique. Every other religion in the world says do, not done. Every other religion in the world says do this and do that, and if you've done enough, well, then maybe God will accept you. And only in the Christian gospel within the Bible do you find this good news that God has already done everything that's required through the death and resurrection of Jesus, his Son. So if that is true, it's wonderful. But isn't it too good to be true? What do you think? Now, while the gospel accounts that are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are foundational, it's the New Testament letters that unpack the significance of all the Jesus events. And more than half of that New Testament material was written by the Apostle Paul. So there's a lot riding on him, isn't there? But why should we believe him? How do we know that he's got it right? I mean, where did he get all this stuff from? I mean, couldn't this just be the greatest scam of the century? Well, that's what some of Paul's opponents thought, and some people think that today. That's the issue that Paul addresses in the passage that I have read for you today. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 2, verse 10. Where did Paul get it all from, this gospel of grace? In chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul tells us, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He says he didn't get his message of God's grace from human origin. It wasn't something that he picked up by listening to somebody else. He didn't take a course on it by sitting at the feet of Gamaliel I, the superstar, you know, heavyweight theologian in Jerusalem at the time. He didn't get it from some kind of rabbinic catechism that was in vogue during his day. He didn't get it because he picked up a flyer that was stuck between his windshield wiper and his windshield that led him to some kind of conference. He didn't get it because he saw a poster, you know, in the pharmacy or in the grocery store that told him about some seminar that was on YouTube. Nor did he make it up himself. The point is, he didn't get the gospel from human invention. He did not get it from human innovation. He did not get the gospel from human tradition or human imagination. He didn't even get it through human transmission. Instead, he got it directly through divine revelation. So it came to Paul unmediated, unfiltered, straight from God to himself. A divine message come down. And that's why Paul argues that we should believe it. Because his gospel is positively and unequivocally the gospel of God. That's his claim. Okay, now how does that make you feel this morning? I mean, do you feel reassured by that? I mean, do you feel, well, if Paul says God revealed it to him, then that's good enough for me. And I'm willing to stake my eternal destiny on that, no problem. Or do you feel, well, okay, Paul, so you're saying that I should believe this gospel of grace is true because God revealed it to you. How do I know? I mean, I don't know about you, but for me, I tend to, you know, incline myself towards a measure of skepticism. I mean, if anybody says, you know, I got a revelation from God or God spoke to me and said something to me, I don't just immediately buy in. I'm not that naive. And what do you do if two different people claim that they have a revelation from God, and when you size up those revelations, they actually contradict one another? Think about it now. 600 years after the Apostle Paul, in and around 610 AD, there was another guy who popped up on the scene and said, I've got revelations from God. He wasn't saying that he had a revelation of good news, of the forgiveness of God and right standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ who died to rescue us from our sins. His message was about five pillars, five ritual obligations you have to do in order for God to accept you. So who do you believe? They can't both be right. And why should we believe Paul? And the answer to that question is because of what happened to him. He doesn't just say that God gave me a revelation. He says, if you look back at verse 12, that he received his message by revelation from, or grammatically of, Jesus Christ. And he's referring there to a dramatic, life-changing experience that he had. He encountered Jesus Christ one day with his resurrection appearance on the Damascus Road. And in the rest of this passage, Paul will substantiate his claim, telling us what happened. His extraordinary story of personal transformation, and it is very compelling evidence that his message really is from God, just as he claimed. Now, to appreciate what happened to this guy, Paul, to use his Roman name, or Saul, to use his Hebraic name, you have to grasp what kind of guy he was beforehand. Paul had been a Jewish extremist. He'd been a fanatic. And so just look at what it says in verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely, the ESV says violently, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. As a Jewish extremist, Paul had hated Christians with a vengeance. He'd hated their message about Jesus. And he had made it his personal mission to wipe them off the map. He wanted to kill them all. He traveled from city to city to find those followers of Jesus, these followers of the way, as they were called before they were called Christians. And he would then imprison them, he would torture them, and he'd have them killed. And so he was determined, and just as determined, to extinguish the Christians as Hitler was to exterminate the Jews. Paul was a systematic, methodological terrorist. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, Paul said this, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem, on the authority of the chief priests. I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme, by which he means he tortured them if they wouldn't deny and curse Jesus. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Now, this obsession, as he put it, against the followers of Jesus was driven by his own Jewish convictions, as you see in verse 14. He says in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul, he'd been raised a Pharisee, which was the strictest party within Judaism. And he was at the top of his class in terms of his academic standing. He outclassed his contemporaries. He was extremely zealous. He was a very able individual, and he was a rising star in Judaism with a bright future lying ahead of him. He won all the awards, Jew of the Month, every month, poster boy for first century Judaism. So you get this picture about Saul's absolute devotion and dedication. And then, right out of the blue, right out of left field, the unthinkable happens. The same person switches sides and he becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and he becomes the champion of the very faith that he tried to destroy. That would kind of be like, you know, Adolf Eichmann swapping sides and choosing to become a Jew. Remember his fanaticism? You know, one of the major masterminds of the Holocaust. Before he was captured in 1960 in Argentina by the Mossad and then brought back to Jerusalem on the basis of war crimes and finally hanged, for those 15 years after V-Day, he remained a resolute anti-Semite. He wrote the Argentina Papers, of over 1,000 pages, just spewing out hatred towards the Jews. And then for the Apostle Paul, who'd made it his mission to wipe out the message of Jesus, he turned around 180 degrees, and he took that message around the world, proclaiming it. And then he got out his pen, and he wrote 13 different pro-Jesus letters that have been put into the New Testament canon for our edification. And these followers of Jesus, these Christians that he'd made it his mission to torture and to have killed, he suddenly started loving them and caring for them as his own family, and he was willing to suffer for them. He lost everything. He went from being the hero of Judaism with the world there below him at his feet to becoming public enemy number one. He went from being praised to being despised, a traitor and an outcast whose former life of comfort became a life of suffering. So here you've got this poster boy of Judaism who's now on the most wanted lists with a price on his head. Now, how do you explain the complete turnaround of his allegiance? Inconceivable. What would possibly motivate him to take such a suicidal step? Paul had nothing at all to gain from this, humanly speaking. It's not as if life was going really, really bad for him and then he got kind of desperate, but he just hadn't hit rock bottom yet. He had everything going for him. And he wasn't looking or leaning into this. He was heading at full speed in the opposite direction before he was turned around towards Jesus. Well, the explanation is right here in verse 15. Paul says, God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's saying, God intervened and God grabbed me by the scruff of my neck. It was all about God's doing. He says, God set me apart before I was born. God called me by his grace. God revealed his Son to me. Then God commissioned me to proclaim this message of Jesus to the world. God did it. Now, we do get more details about what happened to him from Acts chapter 9, for instance, that Paul, or Saul, had been on one of these journeys to round up more Christians to arrest them and torture them and kill them. And Acts 9:1 says, he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And on the way there, on the Damascus Road in Syria, suddenly the light from heaven just flashed all around them, and the risen Lord appeared to him, and everything changed. He suddenly realized that the Jesus that he hated was Lord. He realized the Christians he'd been killing were right. And then and there, Jesus revealed the truth of the gospel of grace to him, and he was converted. The only explanation that accounts for this radical change in Paul is the one that he gives. That God revealed his Son to him, and in so doing, he revealed the gospel message to Paul, which he preached and which he wrote about in his 13 New Testament letters. So the point is, we have confidence in it, that his gospel of grace really is from God. It really was revealed to him. And it isn't too good to be true, like a scam. Now, in passing, although this isn't the main point, I think it's worth noting that Paul's experience is not ordinary. It was extraordinary. And so God gave him this dramatic personal revelation of Jesus Christ, this extraordinary experience, so that we would have good reason to believe the gospel message that was revealed by God to the capital A Apostle Paul. So it isn't setting up some kind of normal pattern for how people become Christians. Now, that's not to deny that some people do have a special experience when they become a Christian. It does happen. I don't think it's that common, but some do testify to having a Damascus Road type experience. I was listening to a testimony this week from Michael Farmer, who is a peer in the House of Lords, the UK's model for our Senate of Canada. So here's this hugely successful commodities trader, precious metal broker. He says this, married at age 30, I was self-absorbed, successfully building my career, but I never thought anything about God. Then, one November evening, I had this surprising experience having gone to bed. I woke in the middle of the night to hear a clear, audible voice saying a single word, Michael. Surprisingly, I wasn't scared, but I found myself replying, yes, Lord? I then saw a bright light in front of my eyes and words written before me that said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And at that point, I thought, wow, oh man, this changes everything. The whole meaning of life, who I am, what am I doing here, my understanding of absolutely everything. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if there is God, then I have to find out. I have to go to church. I better start reading the Bible and praying. This was a revelation to me, and I believed it. So as I went down to breakfast in the morning, a new life began. But it was pretty scary for my wife Jenny, who had gone to bed with Michael, her husband, and then woke up to Michael the Christian. So some people have unusual experiences in becoming a Christian. But what happened to Paul is still unique. It's not as if Michael Farmer was going around persecuting Christians up until this point in his life and killing them. It's not as if afterwards he instantly went around, you know, preaching on the sawdust trail the gospel of Jesus Christ. He realized that he knew nothing at all. He needed to get himself to a church and to learn from others, not to instruct other people. The way for people to become Christians nowadays is through hearing his gospel message revealed to Paul by reading the Bible or hearing it explained by someone else on the basis of the Bible and Paul's gospel. And so if you are a Christian, do not ever feel that my story is really not worth telling. I don't really have a genuine story because it's not as dramatic as the Damascus Road story that the Apostle Paul could speak of. And if you're not a Christian, don't sort of wait around for Jesus to show up in some flamboyant fashion. Instead, get on with exploring the gospel message that was uniquely revealed to Paul and written down in the Holy Bible. It's right here. I think we should also notice in passing, it's just irresistible and we can't just, you know, pass on through, but Paul's conversion should encourage us that God can save anyone. Nothing is impossible with God, and especially that which is impossible to man. And so this gospel of God's saving grace can transform anyone if it can transform the likes of Paul. God can take the hardest, toughest nut and crack it right open. Now, before Paul had become a Christian, back in the day, imagine you were there. You were a Christian. Would you walk up to him and talk to him about Jesus? Would you walk up to him and maybe try to slip him a copy of, I don't know, the Gospel of Mark or something like that? Would you even consider this terrorist fella as a name to enter on your prayer list for those who are yet unsaved? We so easily make judgments, don't we, of who we think is likely to come to Christ. But God delights in turning around people who are heading full speed in the opposite direction to make them trophies of His grace. The point is, don't give up on anyone. And if you have become a Christian, don't feel that God could never use me because of the things that I've done in the past. Whatever you have done, I'm guessing that it is nothing in comparison to Saul. I doubt that you have tortured people and had them killed. So if God can use the Apostle Paul, the point is that He can easily use you. Getting back to our main point now, we're saying that the Apostle Paul's dramatic conversion is proof that the gospel of grace that he was preaching really was from God and it was received by revelation of Jesus Christ. But his story is not finished yet. So look at the end of verse 16. My immediate response, he says, was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. From verses 16 to 24, the end of the chapter, Paul takes us briefly through the 14 years after his conversion. Having received the gospel of grace, he then immediately went around proclaiming it. So he didn't consult with others. He's making a big deal of this. As he'll argue, he had virtually no contact with other apostles for his first 14 years as a Christian. And this, he's saying, is further evidence of verse 11, that the gospel preached to me is not of human origin. Remember, he led with that in the very first verse of Galatians chapter 1. So in verse 17 here of Galatians 1, he says he spent his first 3 years in Arabia, presumably proclaiming the gospel here. Only then in verses 18 to 20 did he go up to Jerusalem. He was only there for 2 weeks though. And of the apostles, he only saw Cephas, who is Peter. And he also saw James. And then after that in verses 21 to 24, he went up into the northern regions of Syria and Cilicia, nowhere near Jerusalem. And the churches in Judea, they didn't even meet him. Verse 22, but when they heard the story of his conversion, they believed it and they praised God. Verses 23 to 24, Paul did not get his gospel message from other people. He got it directly from God, revealed to him on the Damascus Road. And he then proclaimed it for the next 14 years as he traveled around on his own, independent and isolated. He was solo in this sense. And the point he's making is that his gospel is God's gospel. It's pure without human discoloration, without human spoilage or taint. Now, for those who don't yet believe this gospel message to be true, and you may feel it's just too good to be true, understandably, but how do you account for what happened to the Apostle Paul? How? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who do believe the gospel of God's grace, we have times, don't we, ourselves, when we think, this sounds a little bit too good to be true. Does God really accept me purely because of Jesus and his sacrificial death for me? All the sins that I've committed, all the wrongs that I've done, even the wrongs that I've done lately that kind of remind me that I'm going to continue to do wrongs going forward. Am I really a child of God? If I die tonight, will God really welcome me into his heaven? Is there really no kind of trap door of condemnation ahead for me into the future? The gospel of grace says that you are accepted in the Beloved who is Jesus Christ. You are loved and forgiven through Christ. And if you put your trust in Him, put your trust in Him. He's the only way. Now that is Paul's gospel of grace, which he got directly from God and not from man. But then there's this final piece in Paul's story as he makes his case that his gospel is from God and not man. So having established that he got his gospel from divine revelation, and then he was pretty isolated for the next 14 years as he'd gone around preaching it, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he then gives his account of what happened when he did finally get to Jerusalem for a proper meeting, a sit-down with the apostles, all of them. Very briefly, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. Now, for the very first time, in any serious way, he and the other apostles get to sit down and compare their notes. So Paul explains to these other apostles in Jerusalem the gospel of grace as he understands it, as he's been preaching it, which was revealed to him. Now picture the scene here. This is a big moment in church history. This is huge. Imagine if those Jerusalem apostles had said at this point, okay, we've heard Paul explain the gospel, but that is not the gospel that we preach. The message that we believe is that you need to believe in Jesus plus X, Y, and Z, plus circumcision, plus holy days observed, and plus other ritual laws of Moses. It's about what you do. It's not just about what Christ has done. Imagine if the Jerusalem apostles had said that, the church would have just imploded. It would have been thrown into utter disarray and confusion. One apostle saying this, another apostle saying that. Who do we believe? But as Paul sat down with his gospel message and the Jerusalem apostles sat down with their gospel message side by side, it was a bit like playing the card game of Snap, where success means you got to find a pair of cards that are the exact same. They had that same message. The gospel of grace alone, the message of acceptance by God, purely by what Christ has done in His death and in His resurrection. So in chapter 2, verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This guy Titus becomes a bit of a test case. He was a Christian, a follower of Jesus, but he was a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He was uncircumcised. But the Jerusalem apostles, who were Jews, accepted him because he trusted in Christ and in Christ alone, and they didn't impose any other conditions on him. But at the end of verse 6, Paul says to the other apostles, they added nothing to my message. They had the same gospel. They didn't add any human works to the sufficient work of Jesus in the gospel of grace. And notice in verses 4 and 5, Paul and the other apostles, they didn't listen to the troublemakers who were there and insisting that there should be gospel add-ons. No. We read, false believers, literally the Greek word is false brothers, they were professing believers, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And the passage ends in verses 7 to 10 with the apostles enjoying a big kind of group hug together as they celebrate their unity in the gospel of God's grace. So verse 9, Paul says, the pillar apostles, as they're often called, Peter, James, and John, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And the only difference between them in the end was a division of labor, their focus on mission. Peter would focus and take his gospel of grace to the circumcised. And the apostle Paul would focus and take his gospel of grace, the same gospel of grace, to those who were uncircumcised, to the rest of the world. Now that is Paul's story. He didn't invent the gospel. He is not indebted to any human source for its content. He received it by special divine revelation. He then preached it for 14 years without effectively consulting anybody else. But when he finally did sit down and compare notes with the other apostles of Jerusalem, the guys who had hung out and sat under the mentorship of Jesus Christ himself before he died and rose from the dead and ascended on high, they had exactly the same message of God's grace in Christ, which is further evidence and confirmation. So the point is that the gospel of grace is not too good to be true. It is the truth. Well, where does that leave us then as we close? Just two things. First of all, preserve the gospel of grace, brothers and sisters. Preserve it. Chapter 2, verse 4 warns us about what Paul calls these false believers. That is to say, people who say that they're Christians, but they're not actually Christians. They're spurious or false. Why? Because they believe and spread a false gospel of works righteousness. You earn your way to God. A gospel that Paul says brings people into slavery. So verse 4, the slavery of thinking that you've got to do all these add-ons to get right with God and thinking that trusting in Christ is not enough. It's slavery because, think about it, if you do go that route, you'll never have done enough. And you'll remain in the chains of sin. But by contrast, through the gospel of grace alone, we experience what verse 4 calls the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, freedom from the burden of trying to gain brownie points in order for God to accept us, and freedom from the slavery of the performance treadmill. So keep your eyes peeled for these false gospels, brothers and sisters. False gospels of performance. Be alert, be vigilant, hold fast to the gospel of grace, and contend for it. Why? Because as chapter 2, verse 5 says, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved, in order that it would remain and continue so that it is passed on. There's a pattern that church historians have observed, and I think it's a really good warning to us. We need to remember it. It basically goes like this. One generation believes and teaches the true gospel. The next generation assumes the true gospel, but foregrounds its practical entailments and implications, how to live it out in life, in love. Then the third generation, having decentered the true gospel, loses it altogether by centralizing a new and false gospel of social living and loving. And that's the point of this warning right here. We mustn't background the gospel in favor of its benefits and outworkings. We need to teach it and keep it front and center as our focus, no matter how unpopular that might be, in our families, in our marriages, in our church, and in our personal lives. And we need to pass it on faithfully to the next generation. So we need to preserve the gospel of grace, and then, secondly, we need to proclaim it. That is, we need to get the word out for others to hear. From the get-go, Paul was proclaiming Christ. He was getting the gospel of grace out to the world. Now, Paul could have said and reasoned within himself, well, I mean, Jesus revealed himself directly to me when I was on the Damascus Road, and so I'm sure that he's going to do the same thing to everyone else who's supposed to get saved. I mean, after all, God is sovereign, you know. But no. Paul knew that his experience was extraordinary. It wasn't a pattern for others. So the gospel of grace that Jesus had revealed to him was for him to pass on to other people, to proclaim, to gossip, so that the kingdom of God would grow and multiply, kind of like the yeast, you know, in your sourdough bread, and it grows, it gets larger. And thank goodness, because over the centuries, the gospel was passed on to others, and those others passed it on to more, and more passed it on, and passed it on, and passed it on, until somebody spelled it out to us. And we need to pass it on to others too. Francis Assisi, he falsely gets blamed for saying, preach the gospel, and then if necessary, use words. Well, at first thought, it kind of has a pious ring about it, but really just gets us off the hook, doesn't it? Imagine a newscaster being told, give the evening news, and then, and if possible, use words. Invariably and typically, God isn't going to use the Damascus Road method. He's going to use you and me passing on the gospel of God's grace alone through Jesus Christ alone as we spell out the liberating news that He rescues sinners and gives them eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for the revelation of this gospel of grace to the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the evidence You've given so that we can believe these things are true. May we be those who believe this, who contend for the true gospel, and who preserve this gospel, and also may we be those who proclaim it until Christ returns. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.